Let's pray. Oh, Father, this morning, please help us to be humble as we come to your word. Please help us to be humble in the way we respond to it. Please help us to heed it for our good, but also for your honor. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times in life when a strong warning is exactly what is needed. Jono had a good warning story last week. I've got a young man warning story this week. When I was a bit younger, I was working in a church down in Sydney. I came out of the church and there was a big shopping centre car park that backed onto the church. And it was full, but there were these two spots that weren't really car parking spots. They were just sort of muddy grass. And people would invariably think, I'm going to park there because I can't find a parking spot. And then they'd get bogged. And so I came out, there's this bloke, he's bogged in the mud, and I thought, I'm going to be a good Christian young man, I'm going to ask him if he needs some help. And he did, and he was keen for me to help him, so he jumped in the car and accelerated, and I pushed. And so, have I said something weird already? I don't know what I've said wrong, but anyway, He's accelerating. I'm on the front. I'm pushing. I'm trying to get him out of the rut that it's in. It's not really working. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go down to the church. There's some spare bricks down there. We'll throw some bricks under the tyres. We'll get a bit of traction. We'll get you out. So I did that. We're pushing him. We're getting a bit of a rock on. He's accelerating really hard. It's, you know, smoke's coming out. We're starting to move. And then he's like, no, this isn't working. I thought it was working. No, this isn't working. I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll put a brick on the accelerator and we'll both push. I said, I don't think that's a good idea. It's really, now the car's really going to go when it comes out. And he's like, no, it'll be fine. I'll be in the doorway. I'll push in the door. You push on the front. And when it goes, I'll jump in. I'll pull the handbrake on. We'll be right. I'm like, oh, it's really going to go. Like, I don't think you're going to be able to do this. He's like, no, not my car. We're going to do it. I said, are you sure? Yep, he's sure. So I get on the front. He's got the brick on the accelerator. It's doing a massive burnout. He's pushing, and I'm sort of pushing. I want it to come out, but I don't want it to come out. I'm sort of pops out. Sure enough, it just starts accelerating. He's running, trying to get in. He falls over. He's okay. By the grace of God, there's no one around. The car accelerates across the car park and slams into this parked car about 5 metres away. And he gets up. He writes a little note, he sticks it on the windscreen, he jumps in his car and he drives off. And I'm left standing there thinking, well, I'm glad I lend a hand, you know. Now, if I find myself in that situation again, I'm going to have a stronger warning, aren't I? I'm going to lose the polite. Are you sure? Do you really think? Do you really? There are certain circumstances where it's like, do not do this. This is idiocy. Now, in the book of James, that's the sort of warning that James is giving us. A strong, strong warning in a book of strong warnings. Did you notice that we went through verse 4? You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means an enmity against God? Does it get less polite than that? Does it get more abrasive and strong than that? You adulterous people. And it has the whole Old Testament background behind it. The prophets used to call the idolatrous and rebellious nation of Israel, you adulterous people. Now, the readers of James's letter are people he loves. He's called them again and again, my brothers and sisters, my dear brothers and sisters. He loves these people. And because he loves them, he's warned them again and again to genuine Christianity. If the word of God has been implanted in you, make sure it is growing the fruit of that implanted word. If you have true religion, make sure it works out as truly real religion in real life, that you look after the vulnerable, that you watch your tongue, that you, if you really have a faith, make sure it is a genuine faith that results in good works. Real Christianity, not fake Christianity. But I reckon here the language escalates to its sharpest point, to its crescendo in the letter. You adulterous people. Now, why is his language so strong? Because these are eternal issues that he's dealing with. How some of the people he is writing to respond to this will determine whether they spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And what is the big danger they are in? What is the big danger that some of the people in this church or these churches were engaged in? Well, it's picked up helpfully in the language in verse 8 of double-mindedness. See it there? Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is the big problem for some of the people in their church? It's double-mindedness. And the word literally means double-souled. Not that they actually really had two souls, but they were two people in one. They're the divided person. They're the person with a foot in each camp, a foot in God's camp and a foot in the world's camp. Or going with the verse 4 adultery language, they were married to God but committing adultery with the world. In ancient Roman religion, which was a polytheistic religion, they had a god called Janus. Janus was the god of beginnings and endings, of transitions and doorways and time and duality. And here's an image of Janus. One head, two faces, simultaneously facing opposite directions. Now, there's no reference to Janus in this passage, but Janus is a great image that illustrates their deep problem. The double-minded person is the person who is Mr. and Mrs., Mr. or Mrs., facing both ways. They say their allegiance is to God. They meet with God's people. They say and they do Christian things. But their heart and their life show just as much their allegiance is with the world and its values and its thoughts and its desires and its behaviours, which actually stands against God. It's like trying to stand in two canoes simultaneously, one foot in each. You can do it for a little while, but eventually it's very, very painful. James is sounding this warning very strongly. You are in eternal danger if you are the double-minded person. And I actually think this is the core problem being addressed in the whole book. I don't know if you felt as you've moved through the book of James that it's a bit like unrelated wise sayings. Just all these, I want to talk about this theme, trials, prayer, faith, real religion, the tongue, I want to go back and talk about wisdom. And he just sort of links together a whole bunch of themes and he pops around and jumps back and forth between them. I think what James is a bit like is one of those movies which it starts off and you think it's just about this one group of characters, and then suddenly you realise actually it flips scene and then you're dealing with a whole separate story. So it's multiple stories in one story. So you have one set of characters and they're doing their thing, and then it pops, oh, now it's a totally different set of characters doing different, oh, now it's a totally different, and it's back to the second and then to the fifth and then to the first, and it jumps around. But as the whole movie unfolds, what you start to notice is these things are intertwined. Their relationships, the ideas, the themes. So even though they're separate stories, they come together to form one overarching story that's taking place. I think James works like that. Multiple mini themes, but as they come together and they intertwine, the big theme of James is don't be double-minded at all costs. Be a genuine Christian. And I think we hit the climax here where James reaches that crescendo. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred for or enmity towards God? What we'll do is we'll follow through the passage, which takes us through three sections, I think. The symptoms of double-mindedness, the disease of double-mindedness, and then the cure to double-mindedness. So firstly, the symptoms of double-mindedness. How would you know if you were the double-minded person or someone around you was the double-minded person? When I was 18, I had chickenpox. I'm sure many of you had chickenpox. Terrible. Terrible, rotten thing. I think it gets worse as you get older. My head, you know, so sensitive and on fire, and your spots just everywhere in every orifice, you know, up your nose and in your throat and in your eyelids, and it's terrible. You've got the disease going on which you can't see, but the symptoms are obvious. Same with double-mindedness. It's a disease of the heart. It's a disease of what you love. It's a disease of where your allegiance truly lies. Which you can't see those things, but you can see the clear symptoms, the spots on the outside of the disease. And you can see some of these symptoms in verses 1 to 3. Look with me. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask God, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Quarrels and fights. If you regularly find yourself in quarrels and fights with others, then perhaps it's a symptom of a deeper disease. If you find around church there's lots of people you don't get on with and don't like, and there's lots of people who seem to steer clear of you, perhaps it's a symptom warning you that you have the disease of double-mindedness. Because this passage flows on from chapter 3, verse 17-18, which is wisdom from heaven, which is God's way of life, is pure and peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit and impartial and sincere. God's way, if you were in his camp and had allegiance to him, God's way of living is about right, loving, peaceful, good, healthy relationships. But chapter 3, verses 14 and 16 paint the picture of what it would be like to go the world's way. You can see it there. Earthly wisdom is the opposite. Bitter envy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil practice. The world's way is about putting yourself at the center and getting what you want and looking after your pleasures, which causes disharmony and disorder and every evil practice with others. If these things are characteristic of your Christian life, then you're not the person of single-minded allegiance to God. You might be the double-minded person, the person whose allegiance is split. Because what causes these fights and quarrels among you? In fact, literally the word quarrels there is battles. Hear the heightened language of James. What causes these wars and battles among you? Now, I don't think it's literally they're physically fighting with each other, but it shows the sort of damage that they're doing to each other in their arguing and their quarrelling and their hate and their factions and their hurting each other. Verse 2, you kill. Now, I think unlikely they're actually literally knocking each other off in church. You think you'd say a little bit more about it than P.S. stop killing each other. You think there'd be an extended section on that. But it shows that he thinks the sort of behaviour that's taking place with this hate and this destruction of one another, gossip and malice and slander, it's destroying each other. It's like killing. Now, where does this sort of behaviour come from? Verse 1. From sinful desires, or the word is pleasures, from the sinful self-indulgent pleasures within. Something happens without, but it comes from within. Because verse 2, when our sinful selfish pleasures are frustrated, it breeds strife. Now, we know this in a general sense. Have you ever wondered, where does my anger come from? There's probably a number of things, but one key thing that causes us to be angry is I want something, there's a blockage in the way, I can't get what I want, I get angry, and often that anger breaks out against others. So the other week, I'm driving in my car, I'm driving to an appointment, and suddenly there's traffic on the Central Coast. There's traffic, yeah. And I don't normally drive at this time of day, so I'm thinking, I hadn't planned for it, I hadn't prepared for it, I just left at the time I thought I needed, and I'm stuck in this traffic, and I'm looking up this hill towards a roundabout. It's a two-lane roundabout. Both lanes can turn right, one lane can turn left. I'm in the left lane, I want to turn left, and I'm furious. I'm furious, and I'm particularly furious at all these people in the left lane who should have been less selfish and should be in the right lane, should be turning right. And as I thought about it, I thought, why am I so angry? No one's actually done anything wrong. No one's actually doing anything wrong. They're actually being obedient to the law. Why am I so angry? Well, I felt stupid for not taking into account the traffic. But also because just ultimately, I had something I really wanted. This appointment was important. I didn't want it to be late. I was blocked from that. And so anger flared up from within me, and it found an immediate source close by, which was the cars around me, the cars in front of me. Anger flares out because of blocked desires. This is magnified in verse 2. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. When the Christian is double-minded and actually loves the world and its selfish desires and its pleasures and things that will fuel and be enjoyable to them, when they are blocked from those things, it causes anger and they let it break out into quarrels and fights and unkindness and damage in the relationships around them. They covet, they want what others have, but when they can't get it, they get angry and they quarrel and fight to try to seize it or to destroy those who do have it. It's like little kids. You know, playing with toys, they invariably want what the other kid has. They get angry when they can't have it. If you block them, they crack a tantrum. And even the prayers of the double-minded person, did you notice, are shaped by their sinful desires. The very place that it's supposed to be about God and his way, it's about the world's way. See verse 2? You do not have because you do not ask. They don't ask, they take things into their own hands. And when they do pray, they don't receive because they pray with wrong motives, to spend what they receive on their sinful, self-motivated pleasures. It's all about them, and not good for them, and not good for others, and so God doesn't answer their prayers. And so you see the pattern that forms around the double-minded person. It's the world's way of living and should not be the way of Christians. They're driven by sinful, selfish desires. When they find these desires blocked, they get angry, they quarrel, they fight, they destroy. They don't humbly trust God and bring those things to him in prayer, but rather, even if they did, they would be driven by sinful, selfish desires, and so their prayers would not be answered. Now, this should cause us to take fights, quarrels, factions, hatreds, dissension, anger, looking down on one another within the Christian community very, very seriously. Because a Christian community that looks like this is a community that is probably very worldly or double-minded. Now, wonderfully, as I look amongst us, what I see instead is a place of growing peace and purity and consideration and submissiveness and mercy and good fruit and impartiality and sincerity. And we pray that God would do that more and more in every one of us and amongst and through us all. There you have some of the symptoms of double-mindedness. There's more, but we'll stop there for the moment. Like spots on the skin of chicken pox, they show there's a deeper disease, easily observable, that indicates a deeper problem that you can't observe, the disease itself, which, as we've seen, is a divided allegiance at very core, or someone being married to the world, but committing married to God, but committing adultery with the world. Verse 4 again, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? As I said before, this is Old Testament language, because in the Old Testament, God was pictured as the husband. We saw that in the Isaiah reading. God rescues the nation of Israel out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, and effectively marries them, unites in intimate, covenant, exclusive relationship with the nation of Israel. God the husband, Israel the bride, his wife. And so he unites in this intimate, exclusive relationship, but then again and again, his bride, his wife, the nation of Israel, commits adultery, worshipping false gods and living in rebellion against God. And so again and again, God sends his prophets, his spokespeople to the nation of Israel. And again, they call his wife, repent, come back, don't be double-minded anymore, be single-minded for me, love me and me alone, and there is forgiveness if you do. Now, James picks all that up, and he speaks to his people, Christian people, in the same way with such strong language. Friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. And by friendship with the world, James doesn't mean don't be friends with non-Christians. No. We're to know and love the people around us, but not their way or the way of society. Because the way of the world is always anti-God. In different ways, it's expressed in different people, in different communities, but the world is always humanity in rebellion against God. And so friendship with the world, or loving the world, is embracing the world's way of living, the world's way of thinking, the world's attitudes and values and ideas and desires, which all stand opposed to God. And the fundamental way of the world is the thing we saw in verses 1 to 3. The fundamental way of the world is you look after yourself. You be about your selfish, sinful desires. The disease of double-mindedness is a heart issue. It's about who you love. But James makes very clear here, you've got to choose a side. You can't sit on the fence or have a foot in both camps. You must choose God or the world. Everyone must choose who their allegiance to. You must choose God or the world. We can't have both. We can't be married to God but in bed with the world, because God will not have it. Now let's look together at something of the horror and the danger of double-mindedness. Firstly, the horror, and let me give you three brief reasons. Why is this double-mindedness so horrific? Firstly, because it's adultery, spiritual adultery. Being pledged to faithfully love one, but giving that love to another. What image could be more illustrative of relational horror than adultery? Now, in our day, many have come to accept affairs, and every time I hear affair, I personally do a mental adjustment in my mind, commit adultery, because affair can sound light, easy, perhaps even fun, but I do the mental adjustment. But many in our day have come to accept affairs as a normal part of human relationships, or even as something that is right under certain circumstances where your excitement, emotional excitement, wanes towards one but grows towards another. But it's only always destructive betrayal, the bitterest unfaithfulness, the most degrading and damaging of betrayals in relationship. Now, can I say I'm sorry if this is a painful topic for you because you have been a victim of these things? And I do pray that you would know more and more deeply that God is the husband who loves you with a wonderful, faithful, everlasting love and never does these things. Human adultery illustrates the horror of spiritual adultery. And can I say to you who have fallen and committed the sin of adultery, but you have returned to Christ, you have repented of your sin, you know the incredible wonder and depth of the forgiveness and cleansing that Jesus can bring by his grace. How powerful the grace of Jesus. But God uses this illustration here to illustrate vividly the betrayal and unfaithfulness and shattering of a relationship that often occurs when we love the world in addition to him. And something of that is reflected in God's jealousy. See, verse 5, we tend to think of jealousy as always being a bad thing. But sometimes it's a really good thing. See verse 5, God jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us. God's Holy Spirit lives within us. He is united with us in such an intimate, exclusive, unique relationship that he has placed his Holy Spirit within us. And God jealously longs and guards that relationship with us in all its exclusivity. Just as in marriage, both spouses are to jealously guard their exclusive relationship. See, if someone moves in with my wife to start to build emotional or physical intimacy with her, the sort of emotional or physical intimacy that should be reserved for only me, her husband, I wouldn't just think intellectually, oh, that's wrong. I would be deeply in my core, emotionally aroused to jealous anger, and vice versa. She wouldn't, should react the same way because we're united to each other. In intimate, exclusive union, we said no to all others and yes to each other. We belong to each other. We own each other. Our marriage is to be about faithfulness and self-giving love to one another. How much more between God and his people? How much more we are his bride, his wife, intimately linked to him in exclusive union. So intimately his Spirit dwells with. How much more? God is rightly jealous for our intimacy and faithfulness to him. But while being married, the double-minded person simultaneously has his marriage relationship or her marriage relationship while taking another lover, the world, divided at very core. Second reason it's horrific, spiritual adultery, double-mindedness, is it's generally duplicitous, again captured in the adultery image. Adulterous relationships are generally built on sneaking and pretense and lying. Pretending to be in love and faithful and committed to your spouse while at the same time running around in the dark giving yourself to another. Double-mindedness is often the same. The person who has actually given themselves in love to the world often at the same time wants to keep up appearances before God and before God's people, and so they live a double life. Like the Janus image, they are literally two-faced. And so they may come to church, growth group, serve in a ministry, say the right things, say the Christian things, but their heart and their life is actually not lived for God. It's actually lived for themselves and the world's way with its values and its desires for their own sinful pleasures in disobedience to God and his commands. Now, in many years of ministry, I've actually seen this a significant amount of times. Week after week, the young man or young woman who's serving in the youth ministry, doing talks, discipling kids week after week, they're actually, unbeknownst to anyone, going out after youth group, getting drunk, having sex with strangers. Now, maybe they've just fallen into sin and need to be restored. But for some of those I've seen, it led to them walk away from Christ, and actually I think showed at the very core of their being there was a divided allegiance. They didn't love the Lord. The bloke is in church every week and singing and saying amen, and yet during the week is selling drugs. The Christian businessman who supports gospel ministry, but their wealth is unknown to anyone, based on dishonest business practices. The person who is the upstanding Christian at church, the upstanding Christian community, but at home is an abusive pig. Now again, this could be sins that people slip into, but there's a duplicity in the double-minded, that they seem one thing and yet actually in heart are another thing. Third, and there's probably more that could be said, but the third reason double-mindedness is horrific is because it's giving in to the devil. See verse 7? Resist the devil and he will flee from you, which indicates that the double-minded person is not resisting the devil. He's actually drawing near to the devil. Because if you embrace the world, you embrace the devil. If you embrace the lies of the world, you embrace the father of those lies, the devil. And actually in verse 15, it talks about how the wisdom that's earthly, the world's way, is unspiritual and demonic. The world, the flesh, and the devil are arrayed against us. There is a spiritual force who's shaping the world to lead us away from Christ. And so if you're living the world's way, you're actually drawing near to the devil's way. Now, what is the danger of double-mindedness? Well, it's there right in verse 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? If you choose to be a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. The double-minded person will think that they can have it both ways. I can have a marriage and a mistress. But God says you can't have it both ways. You've got to choose. And if you choose the world, you've chosen to be my enemy. And it's a very dangerous thing to be the enemy of the living God, the ruler over all things, the maker, the creator, the judge of all people whom we will all one day stand before. It is a terrible thing to stand under God's judgment and its eternal consequences if we have lived a life in love with the world. God opposes the proud, those who continue in friendship and allegiance to the world and who will not say sorry and turn from that and come again under his rule. God opposes the proud because they will not humble themselves before him. It's dangerous to be the double-minded person. In the Old Testament, do you remember that narrative, that story about Lot? God is going to rain down judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. They're wicked cities. The outcry has reached the Lord. He's going to bring just judgment upon them. But Abraham cries out to God and asks that he spare any righteous people in the city. Well, there's very few righteous people, but God chooses to spare Lot and his family. And so the angel of the Lord goes to Lot and says, gather your family and flee. Flee to the mountains because this city is going to be destroyed. And so Lot tries to gather his family, but the sons-in-law husbands of his daughters, they won't go. They want to stay behind. They want to stay in the world. They want to stay in the city that's under God's judgment. But the rest, they flee. Now, the angel said, flee to the mountains. Lot says, it's too far. Can we flee to the city? Yes, flee to the city. But whatever you do, don't look back. And so they flee, and the judgment of God rains down and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur, destroying the whole region. And they flee to the city, but right towards the end, there's this terrifying line. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, this is a true narrative in the history of God's people that has things to teach us, but it also, I think, functions as an illustration. When you become a Christian, you're called to leave the world, come out of the world, and your allegiance is to be for God. That is the place where judgment will come. And so we're on the mission to call as many out of the world as possible to come and follow the Lord and be forgiven. But don't look back. Don't turn back. Don't have your heart still there, because in the end it will go very, very badly. And remember, how do you know if you have the disease? Well, verses 1 to 3. but also right through James. See, there were some amongst James's readers who were imitating the world so much that they were discriminating against other people, speaking terribly and negatively of others, exploiting the poor, failing to look after the vulnerable, living with disregard for God, trusting in their wealth, exhibiting bitter envy and selfish ambition, pursuing their own destructive desires. Whether they knew it or not, James warns them they're behaving like those who love the world and who have as a rival to God, and God will tolerate no rivals. How do you know if you have the disease? Well, you probably have some of these symptoms. But most of all, strangely, you won't want the cure. If you're not taking the cure regularly, that's a worry. Now, what is the cure to double-minders? It's humility. Humility that enables you to come again under God, receive his forgiveness and submit to his rule. See verse 6? But he gives us more grace. No matter how double-minded you have been, no matter how duplicitous, no matter how bad your spiritual adultery, he gives us more grace. There's more generosity. Verse 6, which is a quote from Proverbs, that is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. This grace, this generosity of God, which is so incredible, is for anyone who will humble themselves before him. See, God's jealousy demands his anger towards the double-minded, but God's grace and his mercy and his love overcomes his demands. He's able to forgive, but only by the death of his dear son. God's grace is enjoyed only by those who humbly accept their need and accept God's grace and submit again to his rule. The proud, arrogant person stands in resistance and opposition to God and won't humble themselves under his rule. And so they're in a very dangerous place. Verses 7 to 10 show what it is for a double-minded person, a spiritual adulterer, to humbly repent. And it's a bit of a call to humility sandwich. See, verse 7 and verse 10 are very similar, saying virtually the same thing in slightly different words. Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Both are saying, humbly submit yourselves by coming again under God's rule and receiving his forgiveness. Turn from the way of the world and come again under the Lord and love him alone. They're the two bits of bread, and in between is the meat in the sandwich, which you get from verses 7 to verse 10. What will it look like if I'm to return to the Lord from double-minders, if I'm to submit again to his rule? Well, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. What will it look like to humble yourself and submit to God's rule? Well, verse 7, humbly submitting to God's rule will mean turning from the devil and his way, the world's way, resisting him, resisting temptation. And if you do that, he will flee. The Christian can be confident they will overcome if they resist. Verse 8, humbly submitting to God's rule will mean come near to God. Resist the devil and turn from the world and his way and draw near again to God. Come back to God. Have your allegiance be to him. Turn from following the world's way and its values and its desires and its dreams. Humbly submitting to God will mean washing your hands, you sinners, and purifying your heart, you double-minded. You Christian who are facing both ways, who have this conflict of basic allegiance, who are friends with God and the world at the same time, what do you need to do? Wash that away. Now, he's not saying clean yourself up, get your act together, stop sinning and God will accept you. No. What he's saying is get rid of that old allegiance. Wash away those actions that were showing your allegiance to the world. Wash away that heart whose love was for the world. Get rid of that double-mindedness. Be single-minded again for God, and he will forgive. He's the one who cleanses. Otherwise, you become spiritually unstable. Do you remember chapter 1, which talked about the double-minded person, why they don't receive the answers to their prayer? The double-minded person in chapter 1 is like the wave tossed back and forward by the winds. Oh, I'm with God. Oh, no, I'm with the world. Now I'm with God. Now I'm with the world. No. What James is saying here is get rid of that. Cleanse yourself from that. Have your allegiance again for God. Be single-minded for him. Be built on that solid rock. Stop flipping between two worlds. Verse 9, humbly submitting to God's rule will mean godly sorrow. And again, this language is drawn from the prophets. Heartfelt sorrow is the true mark of repentance for the double-minded. Mourning your spiritual state. In fact, it is for all Christians. I thank God that I'm not what I used to be. I thank God that I'm not what I'm going to be. There comes a day when I'm going to be changed. But I grieve that I'm not what I ought to be. Don't you? I'm so thankful I'm changed from what I was when I was saved. I'm so thankful that I'm going to be transformed when Jesus returns. But I grieve my current spiritual state. I hate the sin that dwells in this body of flesh. I hate that I fail to think and live and act the way that God wants me to. I hate that I'm not what I ought to be. Oh, an end is coming for us. Heaven is coming where we will be perfected. But until then, there's a right grief over sin. Now, this is even heightened because it's particularly speaking to the double-minded person, the person who has been unfaithful to their husband, the spiritual adulterer. How should repentance look in that context? Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord. Lament for how you have been unfaithful to your loving, wonderful husband. See, the fool doesn't do these things. The fool has the devil may care attitude towards sin. The fool presumes on God's grace and his forgiveness. But the wise person isn't casual with sin. They don't presume on God's grace. They turn their laughter to mourning and their sorrow to sorrow and repentance. See the cumulative effect as you move through this passage to again repent of double-mindedness. Do you remember Jesus' parable, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The tax collector comes in the temple and he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers like this tax collector here, I give a tenth of all I have. I fast twice a week. I do all these good things. Pretty much, aren't I wonderful? Now, in the eyes of his society, he was wonderful. He was the religious guy. He was the hero in their society. And then there's the tax collector, the rotten one, the sinner in their society. But the tax collector stands at the back. He won't even come down the front. He won't even look up to heaven. He beats his chest and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If in your heart you're a regular saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, then you're in a very, very good place. Humility is the currency of heaven. God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And the humble person who comes again to receive his forgiveness and submit to his rule, well, Satan flees. God draws near. God restores us to spiritual health. God purifies us. God honors us. God lifts us up. God's grace is towards us if we will humbly submit to his rule. No matter how far you have gone away from God, no matter how double-minded your life, no matter how duplicitous and how many lies you are covering up from people around you, no matter how two-faced you have been an adulteress towards God, God says to you, come back. Come back. There is grace for those who are humble. This morning, can I say, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Now, let me conclude with a gentle, loving warning for us all. There are almost definitely double-minded people amongst us in a crowd this size. But for most of us, the problem is not full-blown double-mindedness living in two worlds. It's flirting. It's not full-blown adultery, it's flirting with the world. Because what almost precedes adultery is an extended season of flirting, so we need a warning against this. Over time, crossing a number of emotional and physical boundaries with someone who is not your spouse. The sharing of personal thoughts and emotions and feelings that should only be shared with your spouse but are being shared with another. The looks, the touches, the laughs and so on that should be only be shared with your spouse but are being shared with another. And the further that flirting goes, the harder it is to pull back because you've slowly but surely been building intimacy with that person and it intensifies and it grows. And it's very ugly and it's very wrong, but it's very, very seductive. and it slowly but surely captures your heart. And we all do this to some extent with the Lord, and we need to be very, very careful. We flirt with the world while being married to Him. Maybe not full double-blown, double-mindedness, divided loyalties, adultery, but flirting with the values and desires and hopes and dreams and actions and way of living of the world. This side of heaven, we will all find ourselves falling into that flirting with the world again and again. Can I encourage you, though? Maintain the rage against it all your days. Maintain the constant battle for single-minded love and allegiance to your wonderful, faithful, good, beautiful husband, the Lord. Maintain the constant battle to put flirting to death, the world's way to death in your life. And because we will constantly slip into this and fail, maintain constant repentance. That day after day we would humble ourselves before the Lord, for He will lift us up. And we pray. Oh, Father, we do that just now. We humble ourselves again before You. We ask for Your mercy, Your forgiveness, for all the ways we have not treated You as our wonderful husband, for all the ways that we have flirted with or being unfaithful with the world or being unfaithful to You. Please have mercy on us and forgive us by the death of Jesus. Please cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please change our hearts so that we might be single-minded for You. Please, Father, keep us humble day after day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.